And now may the words of my lips and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It never fails to catch me up short, never fails to arrive as something of a surprise. When we arrive at Christmas Sunday once every 3 years to discover that what awaits us by way of a gospel text is the story of Jesus as a preteen making the annual Passover pilgrimage to Jerusalem with his parents and other members of their extended circle of family and friends. There is something so marvelously un-Christmassy about this story that it always feels somehow out of place as we gather for worship with all of the decorations still in place, and no doubt with not a few of us still munching on leftovers from Christmas festivities. Mind you, it's not as if the gospel readings offered the other 2 years for this Sunday or anything that might be described as a joyride. Once every 3 years, we're treated to the story also from Luke's gospel, in which the infant Jesus is brought to the temple where he is warmly greeted by the aged Simeon and Anna. In so many ways, that is a perfectly delightful episode. Until Simeon gets around to his prophecy that the infant in whom they're all taking such delight will be a sign of contradiction, and that Mary's own soul will be pierced. We're still, of course, is the year in which the gospel reading for Christmas Sunday comes from Matthew. That portion of Matthew depicting the aftermath of the visit of the wise men, the Magi, in which King Herod orders the slaughter of all the male children in Bethlehem under the age of 2. By contrast, this morning's reading is almost alarmingly cheerful, although unlike those other 2 readings, this one seems to be entirely out of place as we traverse the all too brief 12 days of Christmas. On the one hand, it's set during the Passover pilgrimage. In short, this story takes place in spring. On the other hand, it involves Jesus not as an infant, not as a small child, but on the verge of reaching the age of 13, at which Jewish scripture and Jewish tradition envisions a child becoming an adult. In other words, that point at which the child, rather than his or her parents, is held accountable for their own choices, their own actions, their own way of life. Now, in our culture, the age of 13 is far from the age at which we would judge someone to be an adult. But in the culture of Jesus' time, 13 was, in fact, the time when a boy became a man. And so while there may not be anything especially Christmas-like in this morning's tale, it represents a snapshot, so to speak. A snapshot of Jesus as a youth. A snapshot unlike anything else found in the 4 New Testament Gospels. And yes, therein lies a tale. You see, it's worth noting that there are other Gospels. Gospels that did not make their way into the New Testament. For some folks, that's a major issue. A sense that we're thereby cheated out of something important and something valuable. Speaking personally, having read a handful of those Gospels, I've yet to be convinced. And I can say that the ones that have accounts of Jesus as a child or as a teenager are far from edifying. Often they present him as a spoiled brat with magical powers with which he gladly chooses to zap anyone who displeases him. I remain convinced that the early church councils chose wisely when they chose to include Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John, and only Mark, Matthew, Luke, and John. Others disagree, so be it. What can safely be ventured is that this morning's reading involves the sole instance. This is unique. It's the sole instance in which the New Testament presents Jesus in his formative years. Mark and John, for their part, basically begin their presentation of Jesus with his baptism, at which point he's a fully formed adult. Matthew presents an account of his birth, as well as the events surrounding the visit of the Magi, a visit which occurred no later than his second birthday. Now, as for Luke, he alone, having movingly depicted the events surrounding Christ's conception and birth, as well as the events surrounding John the Baptist's conception and birth, Luke then proceeds to include this one small episode in which the 12-year-old Jesus becomes separated from his parents during the annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the festival of Passover. The chronology laid out here probably means, because if you were listening when Cheryl was reading, Luke speaks about 3 days. Presumably what that means is that on the first day, having made their pilgrimage, Joseph, Mary, and their circle set out on their return trip to Nazareth. At the end of that day, they discover he's missing. And so on the second day, having discovered that he's been left behind, they switch gears and head back to Jerusalem. And finally, on the third day, having apparently searched in all kinds of places, they discover him in the temple, taking part in what appears to have been a lively theological conversation with elders who were teaching in the temple precinct. Expressing surprise when they finally come upon him, Jesus responds by saying that they ought not to have been surprised at all. We'll have a closer look at his response in a moment. But first, I want to note that it is entirely possible and not at all inappropriate to consider this episode from a strictly human perspective. More than appropriate to do so, since Luke here manages to capture one of the most painful and challenging transitions each and every human being must eventually undergo. Whether we view this episode from the perspective of the 12-year-old Jesus or from the perspective of his worried mother and father, there's no getting away from the fact that it depicts a moment that is bound to touch all of us. We all remember those times. And yes, for most of us here today, those are distant times, but I bet we still remember them. When we ourselves discovered that we were not our parents, however much we may have respected and admired our parents. What then follows, often over the difficult and conflict-fraught space of a decade or more, and if you were a boomer coming of age in the 60s, there was no shortage of conflict. What comes then is the gradual process by which a human being, here I'm going to use a fancy word often associated with the Swiss philosopher Carl Jung. What's depicted by Luke in this episode is the start to that process of individuation. In short, the process by which an individual emerges. It's an absolutely necessary process. When it doesn't take place, it's a sign of certain trouble for that young person. But when it does take place, as it almost always does, it can produce all kinds of challenges for that child in the process of becoming an adult, as well as all kinds of unwelcome surprises for mom and dad as they endure changes and challenges. Luke, the evangelist, Luke, in what is really a brief episode, manages to suggest all of that taking place within the family of Mary, Joseph, and their blessed child. And yes, if we hear echoes of our own experience as children coming of age, or as parents who attribute at least some of their gray hairs to having endured that process from their children, we are not misreading Luke's account. That having been said, it would be very wrong-headed. It would be beyond wrong-headed to pretend that there is not more at play here, more at play in this episode, than a depiction of the process of individuation through which each and every human being must eventually pass. Luke includes this account not to provide a mirror for our own experience, much as it does provide something of a mirror for our experience, but rather includes this account because it reveals something unique about the child whose birth we celebrated with such gusto Monday evening. And I found it helpful this week as I read through a terrific commentary on this story. I found it helpful to learn about a dispute that form critics have entered into concerning this episode. Now, talking about form criticism probably feels like a good time to snooze, but this is really interesting. So shake yourselves and listen, because this is fascinating. Form criticism of the Gospels is an attempt at isolating small units of the Gospels and then classifying those small units in order to get a handle on what that particular text is trying to do, what it's trying to do with us and for us. The first form critics back in the early part of the 20th century tended to regard this episode as a legend, as a beautiful story the early church cherished concerning Jesus. And incidentally, don't be alarmed by that word legend. The fact that they call this a legend tells us nothing one way or the other about the historical substance of this story. There are legends about Babe Ruth or Rocket Richard that happen to be factual. We know with a fair degree of certainty that Mary outlived her son by many, many decades. There's no reason to presume that this story, even if we call it a legend, is not grounded in a factual account. But let's not debate that this morning. Because there is a far more important issue at play, having to do with a challenge made by other form critics as to whether it is entirely accurate to call this story a legend. You see, there is another story form found throughout the Gospels, a very important form, a form known as an apothegm, a form in which a story is told as a way of highlighting a particular saying. It's a story, but it's the saying that matters, generally a saying that comes from the lips of Jesus. For what it's worth, I'm totally convinced that the words spoken here by Jesus are the entire point of telling this story. Indeed, if you own one of those Bibles in which the words of Jesus are found in red, when you get home this afternoon, pull that Bible down. Go to the start of Luke's Gospel and look for the first thing you'll find in Luke in which the words on the page are found to be in red. And yes, here's what you'll come across. The words with which Jesus responds to his parents in this powerful and provocative episode. And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? Did you not know? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" There is for me a sense in which Luke, by recounting the story, provides a perfect appetizer, a complete yet wonderfully succinct first taste to everything else he and the other three evangelists will eventually show us concerning this Jesus. His is a higher loyalty. His is a higher loyalty. dismissive though he appears to be of his parents' concerns in his response to them, there can be no getting away from the fact that he is simply naming for their hearing what he will not hesitate to name for our hearing. That he begins and ends with his loyalty to God and will not permit any other loyalty to detract from or diminish that first and ultimate loyalty. Go through any of the four gospel accounts and you'll encounter that over and over again in the way he teaches and in the way in which he's depicted as having lived his every waking moment. And I need to say, on occasions such as this, I'm always struck by that phrase made popular through the courageous prison witness of German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who died in a German concentration camp just hours before the end of the Second World War. Bonhoeffer, in one of his letters, described Jesus as the man for others, emphasizing that the heart of Christology in our modern world, for our day and time, was to focus on Christ's determination to be the man for others, calling us in our here and now to follow as best we can in his footsteps. Bonhoeffer, the laces of whose sandals I am not fit to tie, was not wrong with that assertion, an assertion that has made a huge impact on mainline Protestantism in general and on the United Church of Canada in particular. Nevertheless, it is worth observing, an observation impossible to duck on a morning such as this. It's worth observing that Jesus' whole understanding of what it means to be the man for others is grounded in his determination, first and foremost, to be the man for God. The man who just prior to his 13th birthday made it abundantly clear that his parents ought not to have been surprised to find him in his father's house. Which is why we always need to proceed with great care whenever we wish in an uncritical fashion to sign Jesus up for one of our human causes, whether those be causes of the right or of the left, causes liberal, conservative, or progressive, all of which will include elements that Jesus might well choose to endorse, but none of which, no matter how noble and worthy, none of which represent his starting point as the one who came to bless humanity, not with or without God, but to provide those blessings that only can be understood when humanity looks to God, looks to the living God, as both its source and its destination, as its creator and as its ultimate home. And here's the real punchline. Here's where the rubber hits the road for me personally. You see, much of that makes me terribly uncomfortable. I would be lying to you were I not to acknowledge that discomfort. As a parent, I cringe when I hear the 12-year-old Christ speak to Joseph and Mary as if they were idiots for not knowing where they would find him. And as a human being passionately concerned about the world in which I live, the world in which we live, the world that has been inherited already by my children, the world that will be inherited by my beloved granddaughter, it's so easy for me, even as a child of the church, to turn to Jesus and say, who has time for any of that? We have a world to mend. We have a planet to heal. We have a future to carve out. Which, of course, is why I need to be here this morning, no less than any of you, to be reminded of his different loyalty, to be reminded of his higher loyalty, to be reminded of it, to be thrown for a bit of a loop by it, and to be shown that there are, for the life and witness of the church, no shortcuts to understanding, let alone seeking to bring healing to this angry, crazy, at times seemingly spinning out of control world of ours, to be reminded that what we have to offer as the church is best offered when its every thought and every deed is offered in reference to the one to whom Christ always turned first, the one who is the source of all healing, the source of every blessing. Which I guess is a shorthand way for me to say on this Christmas Sunday that I'm grateful to hear from Christ's own lips, not what I want to hear, but what I need to hear. May it be so in his name. Amen.